Well, let's turn to God's Word together. And this morning, we're actually going to begin another series, having finished our series in the Book of Acts a few weeks back. We're beginning. It's going to be a relatively brief series, this one. And we're going to be thinking about the last words of Jesus, the last words that he uttered, he spoke when he was on the cross. The last words of Jesus when he was on the cross. They're not, of course, the last words of Jesus, because he obviously was raised on the third day and had very important things to say. But these were the last words before he died on the cross. And we're beginning today then in Luke chapter 23 and reading from verse 1 to verse 38. And we'll be focusing specifically this morning just on one verse, verse 34. Let's read from Luke 23, verse 1. The whole company of them, that is, the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." The last words that are said by any person before they die, they tend to carry with them an added sense of weight, don't they? They tend to carry with them an added sense of gravity, a sense of solemnity. It's as if the prospect of imminent death brings everything into such sharp focus that there's often then a heightened sense of profundity, we might say, or incisiveness to a person's thinking and to the words that they utter in that situation. And so we tend to hang on those words. We tend to view those words as being particularly significant, especially when they happen to be the words of one of our own dear loved ones before they depart from this world. Well, that being the case, how much more significant, how much more important then are the words that Jesus himself spoke in the moments just before his death on a cross 2,000 years ago? To think that here you had the greatest man who ever lived on planet Earth, the one who was and who is truly God, all wise, without sin. And these are the particular words which he felt needed to be said, the things that were at the forefront of his mind in the moment of his greatest suffering and his impending death. I mean, clearly at one level, all of his words are important. His are the words of truth. His are the words of life, every single one of them. But even still, there's just this sense, isn't there, that as he hung there on that cross, it's as if everything suddenly went into slow motion. As if there's this sense in which we're being asked by God to consider very carefully every word that he said during those final hours before his death and later, of course, his glorious resurrection on the third day. And maybe, in a sense, underlining the significance then of those words, it's interesting just to remind ourselves that there are seven of these sayings or these statements of Jesus on the cross. Seven words, as they're sometimes described, spread across all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And remember that seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. Seven I am sayings in John's gospel, seven final words. So these are not just random off-the-cuff remarks that we can simply gloss over. Instead, they are, I think we should think of them like, they're like sharp arrows of truth. Arrows of truth which are designed ultimately to point us to who Christ is, what he is like, and what he has done for the sake of his bride, the church. And so this morning we come to the very first of those seven statements, sayings, or words, the words of verse 33, where we read that just after they had taken Jesus to Golgotha, that is the place of the skull, just after they had crucified him along with two other criminals, one on his right, one on his left, he said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His very first thought in that moment was to turn to prayer and was to ask his Father in heaven to be merciful to his enemies. And I think if we're going to feel the true weight of these words this morning, we would do well to consider this verse, to consider these words under three particular headings. First of all, the context of his prayer. Secondly, the compassion of his prayer. And third, the cost of his prayer. First of all, we must remind ourselves of the context in which he said these words. Jesus had just been nailed through his hands and his feet to a wooden cross. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark and John tell us that prior to this, he'd just been flogged at the command of Pontius Pilate. He had been punched in the face, and he'd had a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. In other words, his body would have been severely battered and bruised, perhaps we would say even disfigured by this point. And so as he was hanging there on that cross, it's no exaggeration to say that the physical pain, the physical discomfort that he felt would have been unimaginable. It was typically the case that when a crucifixion took place in history, the victim's organs would slowly begin to fail. The person's breathing became compromised. Eventually, they would often die from exhaustion and asphyxiation. We also need to remember that such a death was extremely degrading. Not only was it the kind of execution that was reserved for the very worst of society's criminals, but his body would have been exposed. Cruel taunts would have come from those who passed him by. We know that he'd already suffered mocking and ridicule at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Back in verse 11, it says that Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and they mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he was sent back to Pilate. Later on, then, when he was actually on the cross, we read here in verse 35 of how the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And so you have the physical extremities of the situation. You have the humiliation of the situation. And then you consider the sheer injustice of the trial. First of all, the false accusations that were made against him by the Jews, that he had misled the nation, that he had forbidden people from giving tribute to Caesar. We see that back in verse 2 of the chapter, where he is accused of being an insurrectionist. Isn't that ironic that Barabbas really was an insurrectionist? And he was rightly convicted of his crimes, but he was released. And the one who had committed no sin and no crime was condemned in his place. And Pilate's verdict says it all, does it not, in verse 14, where he says to the Jews, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And so Jesus had suffered the world's greatest ever injustice. He was now experiencing the worst possible humiliation. And he was also suffering the most excruciating physical pain. And yet, such was his presence of mind. Such was the sinless perfection of his pure and untainted heart. In the midst of all of those things, his first thought is to pray that God would be merciful to those who had just played a part in his murder. Those who hated him, that God would forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, these people, they just don't understand. They're just ignorant, Father. Be merciful to them. Please forgive them of their sins. This brings us to the second thing, which is the compassion of his prayer. Jesus would have known at this stage in the proceedings that the very worst of his suffering was yet to come. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which was 9 a.m. We know that darkness came over the whole of the land from the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And so Jesus would hang there on that cross for approximately 3 hours before he then would experience that period of time which tends to be associated with his judicial sufferings at the hands of the Father. And the point here is that all of that was still before him. Do you see? All of that was in front of him, and he knew it. And yet still, his first thought on the cross is not to make an appeal to God for himself, for his own welfare, but instead it is to feel this deep and profound sense of pity and compassion towards those who stood before him. And so who were they? Who were they? Who was he praying for? Were they people who were grieving over what was being done to the Son of God? Were they people who had followed him and worshipped him over the course of the last 3 years? No. He was praying here, no question about it. He was praying first for those men who had just hammered nails into his hands and his feet. And secondly, you would imagine those who stood there in the crowd and who were actually enjoying the spectacle. The fact that he says in his prayer, "For they know not what they do," underlines the fact that he wasn't simply praying here for all people indiscriminately. No, he was praying particularly for his elect amongst those who were his enemies and who in their profound ignorance were actually happy to see him tortured and killed. He was practicing precisely what he had earlier on preached in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You think about it, friends. It's one thing to show mercy. It's one thing to show forgiveness to someone after they've said sorry, and once our own suffering at the hands of that person has actually come to an end. But that wasn't the situation here, was it? Nobody had apologized to Jesus. He was right in the very middle of his worst suffering at their hands. And yet he looks down on them from the place of his cross, and he asks God not to destroy them, not to pay them back for their cruelty and for their wickedness, but to have mercy and to forgive them. You ask yourself the question, why was that the case? Why was that the case? What ultimately was the reason for him praying in this way? Well, the answer is very simple. This was like a demonstration of the entire reason for his coming into the world. He said in John chapter 3, those well-known words, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But then what? What does he say next? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came not for the righteous, if such could be found, but for sinners like those men and like us." Do you see? He knew what was in the hearts of all men. He knew, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, that all have turned aside together. They have become worthless. That no one does good, not even one. That their mouths are full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Jesus knew all of this. He knew it from the beginning. And this was the very reason why he was on the cross in the first place. And so it's as if in that moment, it's as if he paused and he thought about all of these things, the purpose of his condescension to this world on the one hand, the great and desperate need of such evil people who stood there before him on the other. And because of his commitment to the covenant of grace, because of the eternal and pure compassion and love that he had for sinners that was burning away in his heart, he could therefore do nothing else but plead with his Father to forgive their sins. What a picture this is of the eternal love of God in the person of his beloved Son. You know, sometimes You sit there and maybe you say, well, I know Jesus came into the world for sinners. I know he is compassionate towards sinners. But I'm just not sure that he'd be willing to show compassion to me, to forgive my sin. We can think like that, can't we, in our weaker moments? Friends, if that is the case, or when that is the case, we need only think about those who nailed him to that tree. Those who hurled abuse at him as he hung there in the hours before his death. Because if Jesus Christ was willing to show such saving mercy and compassion and grace to men such as these, then will he not be willing to do the very same thing for us? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. The compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners. The final thing we must recognize about this prayer, first of all, the context in which it took place. Secondly, the compassion that it involved. Third, is its cost. The cost of this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you and I pray, when we pray that God would be merciful towards and that he would forgive another person, if we're being honest with ourselves, we would have to say it doesn't really cost us very much at all. It doesn't cost us much. We close our eyes, if we close our eyes when we pray, and we say, Lord, please show mercy to such and such a person, and that's that. Okay, maybe it costs a little bit more if that particular person we're praying for has actually wronged us in some way. In that case, we need to, first of all, humble ourselves, and we need to admit that we too are sinners, and we need to ask God to give us the grace to be kind and compassionate to that other person, to practice the words of our Lord Jesus. But generally speaking, it doesn't cost us anything major in a personal sense, other than a bit of time and the act of putting to death our pride. But when Jesus asked his Father to forgive those who were standing before him at Calvary, what we have to understand is that he knew precisely what it would personally cost him for that prayer to be granted. He knew that in order for God to forgive any of his elect who were down there below him or in that crowd, he knew that in order for that to happen, justice would first of all have to be served for their sins. God couldn't just simply forgive such wretched beasts without there being any recompense. If that was the case, then why bother sending Jesus into the world in the first place? And so when Jesus prayed that God would forgive those sinners before him, he did so knowing full well that in order for that mercy of God to be granted, he would first of all have to suffer not just the physical extremities of having been nailed to a wooden cross, but the curse of God himself as he poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son for those sins. And friends, that is what makes this such a monumentally profound prayer. That it's not just that Jesus has a heart of pure, loving compassion for sinners, an earnest and holy desire for his people to be shown mercy and forgiveness by God. But as the great high priest of God, he is also the one who not only prays, but was willing to suffer all that was necessary for that redemption to be fulfilled. Even when he knew that that suffering would entail the fury and the punishment of God's justice for the sins of his people. In other words, it's here as we think about the cost that was involved in this prayer. It's here we're reminded that these were far more than just words. These were far more than just words. This was a statement of priestly commitment. It was like a declaration of Christ's willingness to do all that it would take for those wicked men to be forgiven of their sins and restored to life with God. Now, we can't know for certain how many of these people came to faith as a direct result of this prayer. We're never actually told that, at least not in an explicit way. But think about this. It is surely significant that right after Jesus died, you notice that first of all we read in verse 47 that the centurion, one of the men responsible for his death, what does it say? It says he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Or in Mark's version, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And it's surely also significant that in the very next verse, verse 48, it says there that all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. You think to yourself, how many of those people, including that centurion, how many were chosen by God before the foundations of the world and were then brought to saving faith in that moment because of, at least in part, this prayer that came from the lips of the great high priest, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "We have probably not the least idea how many of the conversions to God at Jerusalem, which took place during the first 6 months after the crucifixion, were the direct reply to this marvelous prayer. Perhaps this prayer was the first step toward the penitent thief's repentance. Perhaps it was one means of affecting the centurion who declared our Lord a righteous man and the people who smote their breast and returned. Perhaps," he says, "the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, foremost it may be at one time among our Lord's murderers, perhaps they owed their conversion to this very prayer. Whatever is the case, we may be sure that this wondrous prayer was heard." It was heard. In other words, and I close with this thought this morning, friends, what we ultimately have here is one of the great examples of our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all that it means to think of him as our great high priest. that not only did Jesus lay down his life and make that once for all sacrifice that was necessary to atone for the sins of his people, but he is also the one who, as Isaiah put it 700 years beforehand, intercedes for the transgressors. He intercedes for the transgressors in order that his sacrificial blood is actually then made effectual in our lives, and so that we're then kept secure in him for a salvation which is ready to be revealed at the last day. And friends, is it not amazing to think that what we have in this prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This was in many ways like a precursor to, like a demonstration of precisely what Jesus is doing right now, even as we come to the table of his remembrance. Because what is he doing right now? What is he doing in his place at the right hand of the majesty on high? What is he doing as our great high priest at the right hand of God? He is interceding on our behalf. And he is petitioning his Father in such a way that all that is represented here by this ordinary bread and this ordinary wine, all of this, that this will be made effectual in our lives for our continuing sanctification and for our continuing growth in grace. Do you see that not only is he the one who has atoned for our sins by his once for all and great sacrifice on the cross, but as the great high priest that he is also the one who intercedes on behalf of his elect in such a way that the benefits of his sacrifice are made effectual in our lives. We are then kept in that salvation, and all of the blessings which he has procured on our behalf are then applied to our lives by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. May all the honor and all the glory and all the praise be to his eternal and holy name this day and evermore. And let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his display of such tenderness and such mercy, such compassion, even in an hour of such darkness and evil and violence and pain. We thank you, Lord, for the example that this gives us, that we too should be ready to pray for those who persecute us, to love our enemies. We pray that you would give us the grace to do so. That most of all, O Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise for the death of your beloved Son on our behalf. We pray, O Lord, that as we come to the table this morning, that it would be very special to us. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us even through this means of your grace. We pray that you would enable us to once again taste and see that the Lord our God is good. Assure us, we pray, of your mercy in Christ. turn us away from evil. Nourish our souls on the Lord. And Lord, bless all who are gathered. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.